In your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Genesis, and we'll be in what would be called the third quarter of this book, roughly chapters 25 to 38, and we're going to be looking over the next weeks at the life of Joseph. When we mention the name Joseph, a lot of things go through people's minds. For some people, they think of the coat that he wore of many colors. For others, they think about his dreams. For others, the fact that he was willing to forgive his brothers. Others will think of that great episode where he fled in the temptation with Potiphar's wife. But there are two episodes in the life of Joseph that I'm going to use to draw upon to entitle this series. Most realize that his brothers hated him so much that they placed him in a pit. But then later, when he was sold into slavery and was accused falsely by Potiphar's wife, he was sent to prison. And the ESV, I know, refers to it as the pit. And obviously, it must have been a recessed place. So because of that, I'm calling this the pit stops in life. Now, for those that are familiar with NASCAR, you know about the pit stops and the pit crew. You know, if suddenly the world got crazy and I got named the czar of NASCAR, that kind of rhymes, doesn't it? I just realized that, the czar of NASCAR. That's a pretty distinguished title. I like that better than a PhD or something like that. I would probably make some changes. For example, I would change it from the Daytona 500 to the Daytona 800 because there's 800 left turns. It's easy to give directions to a NASCAR guy. Left turn, left turn, left turn, left turn. Just keep doing it until you see a checkered flag and then you're the winner. The other is I would introduce some interesting races. For example, rather than just going around and around and around in circles, I would shut down I-75, okay? And I would start a race in Sault Ste. Marie in Michigan and go all the way to Chattanooga, Tennessee. And you just shut it down. And every car, every team has to decide what exit they're going to have their pit stop. So you got to measure things out a little more strategy. There's no vehicles on the highway, just zoom. People could get on the overpasses to see, you know, the cars go by. Hope that they don't wreck into the overpass and, you know, it collapses, you know, that kind of thing. A little more excitement to the thing. The name I have for that particular race is the Sioux to the Chew. Okay, you know, Chattanooga Chew. Well, when you look at NASCAR, it takes a lot of skill to drive those cars. From what I've seen, the real athletes are in the pit crew. You know, they have quite a team there, two guys to carry the tires, two to change the tires, a gas man and a jack man, and then a utility guy, and obviously the guy that washes the windshield. They adjust the suspension, they do the tires, the gas. Anything that happens, they're rushed in there. And this is the amazing part. This might be the greatest feat in all of sports. The average time for a pit stop is 13 to 15 seconds. I mean, you watch these guys, I mean, it's zip, zip, zip. I mean, they know, and they practice it. And these guys are strong. I mean, those tires, I mean, just pick up an ordinary tire. It's heavy. And I mean, they just do it like it's like a donut. And they just slap it on there, boom, 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 and they're back off. Well, the pit stops in life, real life, are far longer than 13 to 15 seconds. As we'll see in the life of Joseph, there were times when it was years and even decades that these pit stops in life affected him. And most of it involved pain. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but most of the things in life involve pain when we learn. I can tell you this, that whenever I can be of value to a church as an interim pastor, it is borrowed on the history of pain and failure, because that's where I learned the best. There's a scene from Happy Days where the dad grounds Richie, and they're sitting down and they're talking this through, and the dad says, "Did you know there is a lesson in this for you?" And I like what Richie says. He said, "I figured anything with this much pain had to have a lesson in it." And it does. The interesting thing about Joseph's life is how it began and how it ended. It began with a lot of joy. And that's pretty much the case with all of us when we were born. It brought a lot of joy. There's nothing like a newborn baby. But this one was different, because finally Jacob had a son through the one he really loved. And we read this in Genesis 30, verses 22 to 24. "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.'" And here's the beautiful part. "And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" You see, the name Joseph means Jehovah has added. And she did have another son named Benjamin. Fast forward many, many years, when Joseph was on his deathbed, we read this in the book of Hebrews. "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Began with joy, ended with joy, but in between was sandwiched a lot of pit stops that brought a lot of pain. He was the favored son, which brought pain. He was falsely accused, that brought pain. He was sent away to prison and forgotten. Throughout his life, he used these painful pit stops in life to be a better person, to be the one that God was shaping him to be. Just before praying, I want to share this excerpt from Erwin Lutzer's book, Keep Your Dream Alive. And I want to emphasize one phrase. "There are," he says, "as many shattered dreams as there are people in this world. Talk to your neighbor, take a friend to lunch, or listen to the prayer request at your church, and you will hear a whole litany of disappointments. Our expectations are generally higher than reality allows. Somewhere around you right now, someone's dream is bursting like a soap bubble." And the phrase I want to emphasize before we go to prayer is what he said, "Somewhere around you right now," and that could be right now church, but it could also be right now work, right now school, right now community, right now wherever you may be, there are people who are hurting. Their dream has burst and they need God's touch. Would you pray along with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you, the one who led Joseph like a flock. We come to you, the one that is encircled upon the throne around the cherubim. And we ask that you might shine forth, that in the pain and suffering and hardships of life, the pit stops that sometimes last far more than 13 to 15 seconds, that you might use those. Help us to understand that you are always at work. You never waste anything. And as we see in the life of Joseph over these next weeks, you had a purpose in mind for his life. And so we pray that in our own life, of every single person on every row, every place in this room this morning, that you might shine forth in their life, and that the dream that is bursting in their life, when things are falling apart and things are not what they would like for them to be, may we each realize that you're shaping us for something next. And help us, Lord, to be reciprocal and shine forth your light to others around us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by reading a verse of Scripture from the New Testament that reminds us not just about Joseph, but all of the events from the Old Testament are there to help us understand certain principles. He says in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And that is the real goal of this series, is that we have hope. Because when you're in a prison for 2 years and you don't have a sentence, like Joseph, and you're forgotten, and you wonder, when will it end? Sometimes all we can live on is hope. Now, the interesting thing about the message today is that we all are born or into a family. We don't have the option of choosing the family. Now, in the case of adoption, a family chooses the child. But we as individuals don't have the option of choosing where we land. As I mentioned last week, I was born in the state of Texas. My two brothers were born here in the state of Ohio. We have no choice in the matter of when, where, and who we're born into the family. You can divorce your spouse. You can quit your job. You can relocate to some other place, but you cannot escape your family. It is what it is. Again, borrowing from Erwin Lutzer, he said, "If you look at Joseph's family, you would never guess that he was destined for greatness. Try as you might, we can't see a single reason to think that this man, Joseph, would have the caliber to rise from this dysfunctional family." And you just heard the key word that describes his life and his family: dysfunctional. Theodore Epp, and I believe, and I meant to check with Sally, did you served with Theodore Epp? She's shaking her head, yeah. You can also say amen. Lots of people around here say amen. You know, Joel said amen up here, but he doesn't say amen when I preach. Well, what's this? What's with this?
Amen.
Okay. We got to get this amen thing rolling here. But anyhow, she worked for Theodore Ebb. And an interesting little, this little side story. This was a humbling experience. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, we would go out to the O'Hare Airport on Friday nights, and they had a chapel, and we would show Moody science films. And there were a group of four or five of us, and we would sit sprinkled. And so it was announced over the intercom, if you have a layover and you would like to come down to the chapel, we're showing science films. And they always had an evangelistic appeal to it. So we would disperse in different parts of this little chapel, and then we would witness to whoever we were sitting with next. You know, do you know the Lord? And so forth. Well, on this one particular night, I went through the whole spiel, gave the Romans road, I gave all the verses about this, and I get done. Keep in mind, I'm 18 years old, and a guy kind of patted me on the lap. He said, that was a really good job. He said, I am a believer and appreciate what you did. And he said, what's your name? I said, Randy Jenkins. He said, my name is Theodore Epp. If I'd have known that before, I would have been so nervous I wouldn't be able to say anything. Now, we got to go back to where we was at. His quote on Joseph: God wanted to show us how a person can live honorably before God regardless of heredity and environment. If Joseph could live such a victorious life under those extreme circumstances, then it is certainly possible for me to live a victorious life. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I do not want you to raise your hand. Let me say it again. I do not want you to raise your hand. If I were to ask you this question, and if I were to ask you to raise your hand, and I'm not, how many would raise your hand and say, I was born into a dysfunctional family? I grew up in a dysfunctional home. More than likely, if I were asking you to raise your hand, somewhere around 40 to 50% would probably raise their hand. Now, if I rephrase the question like this, how many in this room grew up in a family that if you tracked the family tree, you have people in your genealogy by the name of Adam and Eve? Then it would be 100%. All of us grew up in a home that was dysfunctional. Some are more pronounced than others. But because of sin, because it's passed down, all of us to some extent are affected by a dysfunctional family. Sometimes it's events such as death. You know, when you see these ads on TV to help men who have given their life in the military or a police officer shot and there's help and support for them, you know, those kids are going to grow up in a different home than they otherwise would have. Divorce, the economy, illness, suicide, accidents, disruptive events that cause a home to not be what it otherwise would have been. But there's also traits that enter in that cause a home to be dysfunctional. Addiction, absent dad, conflict, abuse, idolatry, shame, rigid rules, impulsiveness, secrets, depression, alcohol, the list can go on and on of the areas of dysfunction that can be in a home. Now, let me give you a heads up. When we studied this morning the life of Joseph, Joseph could have appeared on the Jerry Springer show. It was this bad. When you go digging into all the background of his family, he could have been right there. Timothy Burns, this was a guy that was attending my church just on a one weekend basis. And he was a teacher at Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids. He said, the next time I come back, I'm going to give you the book I wrote. And it's a book called Forged in the Fire, based on three different Old Testament characters, and one of them is Joseph. And he says this in his book: our modern term dysfunctional could have been invented by Jacob and his family. So for the next few minutes, let's examine in a very quick manner all of the different components that made Joseph's family dysfunctional. I want to start with personality flaws. First, there is deception. In Genesis chapter 27, you read the story of Rebekah and Jacob deceiving Isaac by dressing up in hunting apparel in order to receive the family blessing. That's why you have the conflict between Jacob and Esau. Secondly, you have lying. In the 26th chapter of Genesis, you have the episode in verses 7 to 9 where Isaac is in the company of others and he pretends that his wife is a sister. Now, where in the world did that come from? Well, if you track it back, Abraham did the same thing. So lying was part of the family lineage. Grudges were part of it as well. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. This animosity still exists even today. Jealousy. In Genesis 30, verse 1, this as a result of the infertility issue. When Rachel, the one who gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin, saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." And that is a difficult situation. And it resulted in an envy and a tug, not just against any other lady, but against her own sister. We see the same thing, and I won't stress this much because this will be an entire message later, but the jealousy got passed down to the brothers of Joseph. You see, he was favored because he was the son of the woman that he really loved. And so we read this in chapter 37, verse 4, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him." Now, this involves jealousy and envy and strife. There's also treachery. Remember the episode where Uncle Laban to Jacob swapped brides and got an extra 7 years of labor out of it. It was trickery. And this trickery ended up backfiring on him because Jacob, who is the deceiver, was able to do the same thing in return later. We see manipulation. I have in my notes here, you'll like this. This is an illustration of what could be the first quid pro quo in the Bible. The bribery, the manipulation. In chapter 33, verse 10, Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." In other words, I'll give you this gift. The quid pro quo just means this for that. I'll give you this, and you'll give me that. And then lastly, the passive nature of Jacob himself. And this shows up in at least a couple different ways. We first see this in a very dark sexual way that we'll refer to a little bit more later. In verse 22 of chapter 35, while Israel, that is Jacob, lived in that land, Reuben, this is a son of Jacob, lay with Bilhah, which happens to be one of the four wives that he had. And it says here, Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. He heard of it, but there's no mention of him doing anything about it. Much later, at the end of his life in chapter 49, then he brings it up. Instead of dealing with it at the moment, he was just passive and he backed off, non-confrontational, and he waited till he was on his deathbed to bring the whole issue up. Charles Swindoll has in his book on Joseph, he says, "No enemy is more subtle than passivity." It's quite a statement. When we let things go, they never get better. They get worse. It shows up in another way with the jealousy of the brothers. In chapter 37, verse 11, "And his brothers were jealous of him," and notice what it says, "but his father, Jacob, kept the saying in mind." It's a kind way of saying he turned his head and ignored it. He knew it was there, but he didn't deal with it. All of those components make for a dysfunctional home. Secondly, we see perversion in the home. And these faults are as follows. First, the inheritance. You see, for the people of God and living there in the Middle East, the transfer of inheritance to the firstborn was significant. That's how it was supposed to be. And when that got messed up, we see in Genesis 25:34, Esau despised his birthright. In other words, he gave it no weight, no significance. He counted it as nothing. He despised it. And this is something that flies in the face of the true inheritance that was supposed to come his way. The contempt for birth order, the contempt for what ought to be, is another way of describing this. Then we go to the religious perversion. There's evidence that they were involvement in the occult. Notice chapter 30, verse 27. "Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you.'" And then we read this about idols. "Now Rachel," chapter 31, 34, "had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them." They were involved in things that were spiritually satanic. And this was part of the home. Now, a couple different times, and I'll share one in a very brief way. When I was at the Frankenmuth Bible Church, very soon after coming there, I was asked by this couple if I would come and have a prayer blessing on their home. Well, sure. But then I get there, and then they begin showing me and describing to me things that were going on in his house. And it truly was an instance where we had to pray for a cleansing of that house where Satan had performed different activities. And what I'm trying to stress here is that for some under the hearing of this message, you may have had some satanic influences that need to be dealt with, because it can have a grip on our life. Thirdly, there is the perversion in the sexual realm in four different ways. And I think this first one you're going to find kind of amazing. The aphrodisiac, chapter 30, verse 15. "But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?' And Rachel said, 'Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes.'" Well, what in the world is a mandrake? Well, John MacArthur describes them as a small orange-colored fruit that was used superstitiously in ancient times as an aphrodisiac or fertility-inducing narcotic. They were known in that day as love apples and the devil's apple. So these mandrakes involved a deviation, if you will, for sexual pleasure. We also notice the incest. We've already referenced Reuben lying with Bilhah. one of the handmaids, one of the wives. We also note the polygamy. He had at least four. Two of them were sisters. Guys, imagine that. The turmoil that existed in that home. And lastly, rape. In Genesis chapter 34, we read of the episode of Shechem with Dinah. And then we read in chapter 38 of the prostitution slash incest of Judah and Tamar. Sexually speaking, this was a really messed up family. So when we come to chapter 39 and we read the story of Joseph dropping the coat and running from the sexual temptation, you just want to say, where did that come from? Because you would think he had seen enough, heard enough, experienced enough with his own eyes that, like, well, this is normal. And by the way, dysfunctional people, dysfunctional homes, dysfunctional anything, workplace, church, nation, they don't know it. They think it's normal because that's all they've experienced. So when we come to that episode, it's a marvel that Joseph did what he did because of all that he had been exposed to. And lastly, another perversion is murder. In chapter 34, we read of Simeon and Levi going and taking swords in revenge for what Shechem had done to their sister Dinah. If we were to take the time, each of us, to go tracking broadly in our own genealogical background, this is life. This is what exists oftentimes in homes. Just very, very quickly, some peripheral facts that have already kind of been alluded to. Number one, the multiple wives, polygamy. Secondly, this was a blended family. Four different mothers with 12 children. Thirdly, Joseph's mother passed away. And to this day, you know, near Bethlehem, Rachel's tomb, in fact, there's references in the gospel record, there's references in some of the prophets to Rachel, and they visit that place to this day in mourning. But this was what resulted the favoritism of Joseph because she passed away. And the favoritism spills over into the life of Joseph. And it's the storyline that causes him to land in a pit stop not of his own choosing. In Genesis 37, verse 3, we read, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. That'll be next week's message, the entirety, the whole issue of favoritism and what it does. Now, we've just described the family tree of Joseph. The home life, the grandparents, great-grandparents. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And if you have heard similarities in the home that you grew up in, the reason is the same reason that Joseph experienced it, Adam and Eve and the sin. And perhaps you've come from a greatly dysfunctional home. Timothy Burns, the guy that visited the church and gave me his book, he said, "You cannot control all the details or the length of your life, but you can have something to say about its width and its depth. For some here today, you grew up in an alcoholic home. It's not normal. For some, you've experienced the abuse, both sexually, physically, and verbally. That's not God's plan. Some of you have grown up in homes where you had a dad like Jacob that was passive, and a mother that was super controlling and smothering. Some here, like myself, grew up in an unsaved home until I was 14 years of age. Some, and I can raise my hand to this one, much later in life, I have heard of secrets that have been kept. And it's once you find out, then it's like, oh, that explains, and you begin to connect the dots. The triangulation of getting people pitted against one another, and we could go on of the dysfunctional aspects that are not God's plan. And we have to ask the question, how in the world did Joseph escape the results of this dysfunctional family? Erwin Lutzer says this, Joseph's roots are planted in dry ground, an emotional and spiritual wasteland. He had no decent role models, no opportunity to see how a man should live for God, yet he rose above his family and circumstances. Now, to varying degrees, we have all experienced family dysfunction due to Adam's sin. Now, let me be very clear. We do not raise all of these dysfunctional aspects in Joseph's life and then, by way of application, bring them into our life so that we can blame or excuse or condone. Well, you just don't know the home I grew up in. God's grace has the power to overcome anything that we have mentioned and much, much more. I want to share with you from Bob Record a couple paragraphs, and then I'm going to ask you to stand and we're going to read a passage of scripture that will very much support what he says here. Please listen. Either God is sovereign or he's not. The Holy Father wants us to live confidently with the assurance that he is in control of all that happens. From beginning to end, Scripture teaches that nothing happens in our lives unless it first filters through our loving Father's omnipotent hands. Because of his sovereignty, God redeemed the multiplicity of challenging traumas through which Joseph passed, and he used them, not just for Joseph's ultimate good, but for the ultimate good of many others as well. Now listen to this one really, really carefully. God is not refining us so we alone might benefit from the results, but so that we ourselves might contribute significantly to those around us. Would you please stand, and I'm going to close this message with the reading of God's word from Psalm 105. Psalm 105, you can follow on the screen. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom.